Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon text this evening as we continue our evening sermon series on the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 is our text this evening, verses 60 through 71, the last part of John 6. John 6, beginning in verse 60, give your attention now to the Word of God. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. I'm sure you can think of a time when you took offense at something that somebody else said or did. You know, and sometimes we have good reason to be offended by the things that others say and do. Sometimes people are offensive. But there are other times when something else is going on. There are times when our taking offense really says more about us than it does about the other person. And we have a good example of this second scenario in the passage that we're studying today. Jesus said some hard things in the speech that immediately precedes our passage, the speech that is often referred to as the Bread of Life discourse. And as a result of that, many of those who had been following Jesus decided that they no longer wanted to follow him. They didn't want really to have anything to do with him at this point. And the problem was not with what Jesus said. The verses that we have just read show us that the reason why these people took offense was not because of a miscalculation on Jesus's part, because you know he made a mistake and said something he shouldn't have said. No, it was because of something that was lacking in them. And so as we study this passage tonight, we're going to see why the message of the gospel is a life-giving word to some, as Peter professes towards the end of the passage, and yet at the same time it is an utterly offensive word to others. So our passage opens with John telling us about the response of Jesus' followers to his Bread of Life discourse. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, in this context, the term hard has more to do with the offense that these people took at what Jesus said than it does with the difficulty that they had in understanding it. It's not hard in the sense of it was hard to understand. And this is made clear by the fact that Jesus asks in the very next verse, "Do you take offense at this?" That's the issue here. That's what makes it hard. It's hard to accept, not hard to understand. Now, what was it that these people found to be so offensive? Well, Jesus made a number of extravagant claims about himself in the Bread of Life discourse, claims that actually would have been blasphemous were they not true. And on top of that, he told people that they did not have the ability to come to him in and of themselves. And he kept saying that. So it's not really all that difficult to understand why these people would be offended at hearing Jesus say these things. They took offense at Jesus' words because those words struck a heavy blow at their pride. And we are prideful creatures. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has some very helpful thoughts on pride. And one of the things he says there is, he says, look, if you think you don't have a problem with pride, then you have a real problem with pride. Now, maybe your pride keeps a low profile most of the time. But, you know, I can guarantee you if the right buttons were pushed, your pride would rear its head at a moment's notice. And that's true for all of us. So this passage shows us how dangerous pride can be. Pride can be our undoing. It caused these would-be disciples to turn back from following Jesus, to turn away from the one, the only one who has the words of eternal life. Pride is a deadly enemy. It's an enemy that dwells within each of our hearts. It's a foe that we have to take very, very seriously. Well, one of the things that stands out in this passage is that the people who took offense at Jesus' words were his own disciples. They're described that way, right in verse 60. Many of his disciples, and then again in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back. Now, in what sense were they disciples? Well, they were disciples in the sense that they were following Jesus. They were learners. They were submitting themselves to him and wanting to learn from him. But their response to his teaching makes it clear that they were only disciples in an outward sense, in a nominal sense. They were like the people who were described back in chapter 2 of this gospel. They were believing in Jesus because they saw the signs that Jesus was performing, like the miracle with the bread. Now, you may recall that when we looked at chapter 2, John told us that Jesus did not entrust himself to those people who were so enthusiastic about him because he knew that their faith wasn't genuine. He knew that they were really only after the signs that he was doing, the miracles he was doing, and looking at that sort of thing. Well, in the same way, the disciples in this passage were only interested in the material and worldly benefits that they thought Jesus could provide for them. And when Jesus started talking about their spiritual needs, when he started talking about how he alone could meet those needs, and when he started saying that they were utterly dependent upon God to be able to come to him, to have those needs met, well, at that point, they didn't want anything to do with him. Now, Jesus responded to the grumbling of these disciples by asking them an interesting question. He said, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now, the point being made here is that if they take offense at what Jesus is saying now about himself as the bread that came down from heaven, they're going to find it even more difficult to believe in him later when he ascends back to heaven. Now, this might seem like an odd thing for Jesus to say because, you know, we associate Jesus' ascension with his state of exaltation. You know, at that point, he's been raised from the dead. That's a miracle, right? You know, and he's ascending to heaven, and he did so visibly in the sight of the 12. Why would Jesus say that it would be harder to believe at that point? Well, what we have to remember is that in John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly speaks of his death on the cross as the ironic moment when he will be lifted up in glory. It's kind of like the death, resurrection, and ascension are kind of all one thing. They're bound together. They're distinct from one another, but they can't be separated from each other. The path by which Jesus would ascend back to heaven went through Golgotha. And that was much more offensive than anything that Jesus said in John 6. If these disciples take offense at Jesus' words, they are going to be utterly scandalized when they see him dying on a cross. Well, this brings us then to verse 63, where Jesus continues his response by making a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. He says, "It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Or as an earlier version of the ESV had it, "The flesh is of no avail." Now, this is the beginning of a section in which Jesus explains why so many people refuse to believe in him. And he begins by telling us that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual life. We can't attain to it by our own effort, by our own will. Now, Jesus has already made this point earlier in this gospel. He made it back in his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Remember what he said to Nicodemus there? He said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So both in that passage and here in this passage, the term flesh is referring to our fallen human nature. And so Jesus is saying that we cannot attain to eternal life by anything that we do. So this statement, "the flesh is no help at all," tells us that as far as attaining salvation is concerned, we need to forsake the flesh. We need to forget about our efforts, our performance, our accomplishments. We need to focus upon Christ alone. Only then can we be nourished by the resources that the Holy Spirit brings to us out of Christ's fullness. We don't like to be told that the flesh is of no avail. We don't want to face up to our weakness. We don't want to acknowledge that we're utterly helpless when it comes to our spiritual condition. We want to assert our strength and our resolve. And, you know, we can see that attitude in other aspects of life, and oftentimes it's quite noble. You know, we all want to assert our resolve in the face of the various threats that we face in this world. And we often see examples of that in the news, and you know, we can be inspired by that. But, you know, the question that we are confronted with, though, is, well, what about when you're not strong enough? What about those who get struck down by murderers or tyrants or invaders or sickness or old age? One of these days, one of those things is going to get you. You know, so in spite of our best efforts, at the end of the day, we will all find that we're not strong enough to overcome all the things that threaten us in this life. Now, if that's true of our physical lives, how much more is it the case when it comes to spiritual matters? We need to accept the fact that the flesh is of no avail. We need to place all of our hope, all of our confidence in Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And this is what Jesus is driving at when he says that the words that he has spoken are spirit and life. The words of the gospel that he has been preaching throughout this discourse, they are spirit and life. Now, I don't know about other English versions. I forgot to check on this point, but the ESV does not capitalize the word spirit here in this context. But I think you almost could, because I think it is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. Or at the very least, it has to do with the activity of the Spirit. And what makes this important is that it shows us that there is a very, very close connection between Jesus' words and the way the Holy Spirit works in the lives of God's people. The Spirit's task is to apply what Jesus came to reveal and accomplish. He applies the words of the gospel to our lives. And this is why it is a grave mistake to separate the activity of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. And that, unfortunately, that often happens. This is the chief problem with charismatic Christianity, Pentecostalism, and other forms of mysticism. They encourage people to look for the Spirit apart from the Word of God. And that will not get you into a good place. This passage teaches us that the Spirit does His life-giving work by applying God's Word. He illumines our hearts to a true understanding of the Scriptures, and He uses those Scriptures to create faith and then to nourish faith. Well, the next part of Jesus' explanation of why so many of these supposed disciples do not believe in Him is a reiteration of something that He said two times in the Bread of Life discourse. Here He says, "No one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, what does He mean when He talks about coming to Me? Well, in the context of John 6, we look at the parallel statements, and it's very clear. When He speaks of coming to Me, He's talking about believing in Him. And so what He's saying here is that no one can believe in Him. No one can have saving faith unless God grants it to him. So, as we've said before, we cannot generate faith by our own power. We don't have the ability to do that. Faith is a gift from God. It is something that is granted to us. God grants it to those whom He has chosen to save, those whom He has appointed to eternal life. Now, it's important to point out what this doctrine does not mean. For one thing, it does not mean that the person who has yet to believe in Christ should fall into despair and conclude that they're not one of the elect, or should worry that perhaps I'm not one of the elect. What we have to remember and remind such people of is that, well, you know, everyone who comes to faith was at one time without faith. There's always that point of conversion in a person's life. Maybe for some people, you may not even be able to remember when that point was, especially if you were raised in the church. But at some point, there was a transition from death to life. So if a person wants to believe in Christ, well, that desire is an indication that the Father is granting that person saving faith. We can reassure such people of that. Now, another thing that this doctrine does not mean is that it's pointless to evangelize. And this is one of the most common arguments against Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. You hear people say this. They'll say, you know, why bother trying to persuade someone of the truth of the gospel if they don't have the ability to believe? If they're not going to be able to come unless God works in their heart? Well, you know, the simple answer to that question is, well, you just answered the question with that last phrase, unless God works in their heart. God works through ordinary means to bring people to faith. He calls us to evangelize. That's why we should evangelize. Yes, we in our own strength, we can't bring anyone to saving faith. But God works through our evangelizing to bring people to saving faith. So when we understand this, we see that the doctrine of predestination or election is a great encouragement for evangelism. We don't have to convert people. That's good news because we can't. God, the Holy Spirit, will work through the words of God, the Son, to bring all of those whom the Father has given the Son to saving faith. Notice the Trinity is all involved in that, all members of the Godhead. And this is something we really do need to be reminding ourselves of regularly. It reminds us that our task as witnesses for Christ is really quite simple. Just get the message out there. Get the gospel message out there in one way or another. Bear witness to Christ. You don't have to worry about convincing a person, giving the perfect argument or presenting the perfect case. Simply convey the gospel as best you can, and God will grant faith to whomever He will. Well, this then brings us to verse 66 and then that closing paragraph that begins with that verse. And here John tells us that many of Jesus' disciples turned back from following him at this point. I think I joked at the beginning of our study of John 6 that Robert Godfrey calls this whole chapter Jesus' church shrinkage program. Instead of a church growth program, this is church shrinkage 101. All these disciples turn back from following Jesus. And the fact that these people did this proves that their faith was not genuine. Consider the things that Jesus said earlier in this chapter. In verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Verse 37, "And this is the will of my Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Well, he's losing some people here. What does that mean? It means they haven't been given to him truly. These people never would have fallen away if they were truly regenerate. Maybe some of them were eventually regenerated down the road. We don't know. But at this point, they weren't. But because people can profess faith without actually having true faith, this sort of thing does happen. People fall away. They backslide. It even happened to some of those who were supposedly converted under Jesus' ministry. So we certainly shouldn't be surprised that it still happens in the church today. Another thing that we can learn from this part of the passage is that Jesus didn't soften his message in order to gain a broader hearing. He wasn't concerned about that. He isn't all upset about the fact. He isn't regretting the fact that he has said the things that he said. He's not revisiting that. I could have worded that better. And then maybe these people wouldn't have left. And he's not worked up about that. But this idea of softening the message in order to appeal to a wider group of people, that's something the church is constantly tempted to do. Constantly tempted to do that. And I think at this point, it's good to be reminded of a wise statement that was once made by James Montgomery Boyce, the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He said, "What you win them with is what you win them to." What you win them with is what you win them to. If you win them with a watered-down gospel, that's what they're believing in, is a watered-down gospel. If you win them with a social gospel, that's what you've won them to, which isn't the real gospel. So we need to preach and present the gospel in the same way that Jesus did. We need to follow the example that's set forth in these words of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says this about his own ministry: "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So we should never be discouraged by the fact that there are so many people who are offended by the gospel. The prophet Isaiah said that this would happen. He said that the Messiah would be a rock of stumbling. And also, as you think about that, remember that you too would stumble over him were it not for the fact that the Spirit gave you life and that God granted you faith. Well, after seeing so many of his disciples leave him, Jesus then turns to the 12, his closest circle of followers, the apostles, and he asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, Jesus doesn't ask this question because he has doubts about this, because he's wondering what's going to happen. He knows from the beginning who would believe in him and who would not believe in him. So he's asking this question for the disciples' benefit. He's giving them an opportunity to profess their faith. And the fact that Peter, acting as spokesman for the others, said what he did testified to the fact that the Spirit was at work in their lives. Now, having said that, of course, you know, this is not the end of the story for the 12. There's still much that they did not understand. There's still going to be some significant failure on their part, especially Peter. But by God's grace, they believed in Jesus. And they realized that there was nowhere else that they could go to find eternal life. And they weren't about to leave Jesus. Now, this is one of the distinctive features of true faith in Christ. When the Spirit of God enables us to receive Jesus' words for what they are, to receive them as the words of eternal life, then the Spirit won't let us forget that we are completely dependent upon Christ. He won't let us think that we can get started with the Spirit and then be perfected by our efforts. Whenever we begin to fall into that way of thinking, whenever a believer starts thinking that way, God uses whatever he deems to be necessary to remind that believer that you have to rely on Christ alone. Now, in response to Peter's confession, Jesus then reminds him that it was he, Jesus, who chose the 12, and it wasn't the other way around. Now, this in itself was something pretty unique, because the typical practice in the Judaism of that day was for the student to decide which rabbi he would follow. Kind of like, you know, if people are going to college, they decide which college they want to go to. It's not the other way around. It's not the college decides, you know, who's going to be their students. I mean, there's a sense, I guess, with admissions, but ultimately it's the decision of the student. Well, that's kind of the way it was with disciples and rabbis in Judaism. But that's not how it worked with Jesus' disciples. They didn't choose him. He chose them. Now, why does Jesus call their attention to this at this point? Well, I think if you look at it in context, it's really clear why. I think that he said this because he wanted to confront any pride that might have begun to grow in the disciples' hearts. You know, put yourself in their shoes. All these other people are leaving Jesus. A lot of them, they're abandoning Jesus. But the 12, no, they're sticking with Jesus. It'd be easy to see how they could start to think highly of themselves because they stayed when so many others turned away. So Jesus is reminding them here, this isn't your own doing. It's my doing. I chose you. Now, Jesus also points out that one of those whom he chose as a disciple would eventually betray him. He's speaking of Judas here, of course, as John reminds us. And he says that Judas, that one of the 12 is a devil. And this points ahead to chapter 13, where John tells us that Satan entered into Judas and worked through him to orchestrate Jesus' eventual arrest, which would culminate in his crucifixion. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus made a mistake in selecting Judas. Jesus knew beforehand what Judas was going to do, but he also knew that this was a necessary part of the outworking of God's plan. So the story of Judas, the sad, tragic story of Judas, stands as the supreme example of how God is able to take the sinful acts of men and cause them to serve his good purposes. Well, interestingly, Judas let Peter speak for him here when Jesus asked the 12 if they want to go away. And this suggests that at this point, Judas thought that he was in agreement with Peter. It's as if he's saying, okay, Peter, I agree with you. I'm staying too. You know, but as we know, time would prove that Judas did not have true faith. In the end, Jesus' words were words over which Judas stumbled. Because Judas did not truly see Jesus' words as the words of eternal life, he ended up going elsewhere. He went to the chief priests and the elders, and he agreed to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Well, Jesus' words really are spirit and life. And they are also words that will make you uncomfortable. They will expose and confront your pride. They are words that demand that you stop believing that you have it all together, or that you're going to be able to figure out how to get it all together. They are words that summon you again and again and again to put all of your hope in a Messiah who was despised and rejected by men, and then to follow in his footsteps and to share in his suffering. They're hard words. But if the Holy Spirit grants you faith to believe these words, then you can be sure that he will never let you forget that there really is nowhere else for you to go. Praise God for that. Amen.